It's a word that's familiar with Christians. We use it in our songs. We say it often enough. The word is glory. I wonder how well understood that term is. If we reference Holy Scripture for the definition of glory, God's glory, how God manifests His glory, it might come out quite different than the way we use the word more often than not. What is it? The brightness of God, the bright lights of and the stunning spectacle of God? Is it a bosom strangely warmed with a feeling of glory? What is glory? It seems as though Christians have as many definitions as there are Christians in the room. The Bible has a definition. In fact, this term runs in many ways like a thread through Scripture, and it has a very definite end, where finally and definitively the glory of God is seen and revealed. We'll talk about that in the course of this hour as we talk about the word glory in the Bible. Dr. Andy Bartelt joins us here on Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. You can join us as well. Our call-in number, 1-800-730-2727, 1-800-730-2727, or feel free to email us at issuesetc@kfuo.org. That's our live in-studio email address, issuesetc@kfuo.org. Dr. Andy Bartelt is a regular guest here on Issues Etc. He's academic dean and professor of Old Testament at Concordia Seminary here in St. Louis. Andy, welcome back to Issues Etc.
Good to be with you, Todd.
Let's get a basic biblical definition of the term glory. You're smiling. I know that's not easy to do. Every time I ask a biblical exegete, a person whose task is the art and science of interpreting Scripture, to give me a basic biblical definition of any word, they always give me the same smile. So here you go.
Well, that's the place to start. A biblical definition, let's start with the biblical text and even the biblical words, which is always the reason we study the Bible in the original languages, Greek and in the Old Testament Hebrew. Because we need to understand the biblical words in their original contexts. I like to ask people how they define the word glory. It's one of those words in our English parlance that's probably fairly difficult to define. I'll play the game with you, Todd. If you just had to give kind of off the top of your head some English definitions to a word like glory. Now, you're too richly steeped in biblical theology to give a sort of a objective off the top of your head answer, but well, what kinds of things come to your mind?
I'll tell you what pops into my head. What pops into my head is kind of the bright light aspect,
spectacle,
the visual. You know, what I immediately think of is there's the shining brightness of the divinity or something along those lines.
Right. That's almost always what people come up with, something that has to do with brightness, light, splendor, even power and majesty, those kinds of adjectives. But you always end up talking about adjectives more than you do nouns. In fact, the biblical word glory, especially in the Hebrew language where the word is kavod, is really related not so much to light and splendor and the majestic kinds of things, but to substance. I would say that's kind of the basic definition of glory is a substance. Now, it's not just substance, but substance by which we recognize and identify the essence and substance of something or someone. In some ways, the word glory, even the word, the root itself, is related directly to the word for weight or heaviness. The same word in a different stem can mean to be heavy, which in Hebrew also has the sense of being important. We talk about weighty matters, or that has gravity behind it. We talk about the old slang expression, that's heavy, implies the same connection in English, that heaviness, weight means, gravity means importance or substance. At the risk of making recalling bad political rhetoric, you might even haul out that word gravitas. Remember that from the campaign? That sort of brings that weight substance to mind. Now, in a regular context, one's glory is therefore one's substance. I suppose scientifically it's kind of what we'd call mass. but it's that which by which someone is sort of identified. The most simple popular word would be the word stuff. Abraham had a lot of glory. He had a lot of stuff. Our seminarians are moving in this week, and most college students, well, maybe they have more stuff now than when you and I went to school. But I always laugh when seminarians move out that there's still a stage in life when you can reduce most of your earthly possessions to the back of a pickup truck and a U-Haul trailer. And over time, we get more stuff. And in the sense that that is kind of, for better or for worse, what identifies us, you could say in kind of a biblical sense, that's your glory. People that have more stuff are more recognized.
So a simple question. When in the Old Testament, and this may get us actually into some of these key concepts that we need to go through, like the Exodus and the tabernacle, when people say they saw the glory of God, or God's glory was manifested before their eyes or something like that, are they seeing the stuff of God, or the, what is it that they are actually witnessing? Because it manifests itself in all different ways.
Right. But it manifests in real, tangible things. We're not just thinking good thoughts about God or seeing the light or, feeling of warmth and joy or something like that. God actually ties the identification of himself to real things in life. The obvious, we're getting way ahead of ourselves, I suppose, but I mean the obvious fulfillment of that is the incarnation in Christ himself. And that's to give an overview, I think, of how all this wraps up together. God makes his glory known to us in something very real, very tangible. The word become flesh, incarnate in the Christ, is not just thinking nice thoughts about God, but is God actually entered into his creation, come to earth in sort of a flesh and blood kind of a way. So when the Bible talks about seeing the glory of God, to some degree they're seeing his actions. It's not so much attributes as it's actions. It's real live stuff that God does, not for their own sake, that we sort of glory in the things God does, but in the fact that they reveal the substance, the essence, the true character of who God is.
A good example of that, you have said, is found in the familiar story of the Exodus. At a particular point in the story in Exodus, in fact, there on the banks of the Red Sea, we have a very clear example of what you're talking about. Take us there and describe how the glory of God is manifested.
Well, the whole Exodus story is, and by Exodus story, I mean more than just the Exodus. And the book of Exodus has that as its major theme, but it's really only a few chapters that deal with the Exodus. Is one of those major texts that talk about the glory. And you've taken us to Exodus 14, where they're on the banks of the sea. There, if you follow along in Scripture, it says in Exodus 14, 1, the Lord said to Moses, tell the Israelites to turn back. I'll skip a few lines here. But he goes on, the Pharaoh will say of the Israelites, they are wandering aimlessly in the land. The wilderness has closed in on them. And I will, God still got this all figured out. I will harden Pharaoh's heart. He will pursue them so that I will gain glory for myself over Pharaoh. And they shall know, that is the Egyptians shall know, that I am the Lord. That's the divine name Yahweh, and thus they did. If you go on a few verses to verse 15, he says again, I will gain glory through Pharaoh and all his armies. What God is doing to gain his glory, to show his glory, to let the Egyptians, as well as the Israelites, but primarily here the Egyptians, recognize the glory of God is through his act of miraculous deliverance. He does something. It's a real and tangible action in the lives of his people.
So the Red Sea is parted at God's command. His people go through in safety. The enemies pursue and are destroyed by the same sea that parted for his people. This is the glory of God?
God showing forth his glory in his marvelous acts of salvation and deliverance for the sake of his people.
Is this a consistent theme that we find throughout Scripture kind of established here? Maybe in the first instance?
Well, it goes on. There are more examples right within Exodus. As soon as they get out across the sea and into the wilderness, of course, you know what they do. Those few chapters right before they get to Mount Sinai, and again in the book of Numbers after they leave Mount Sinai, are chapters that are just filled with the words for complaining and grumbling and griping about their condition. And in Exodus 16, they immediately start complaining. They're out in the wilderness. There's no threat from Egypt. There's no Pharaoh. There's no distractions. There's no other gods. There's no food, and there's no water. And in Exodus 16, God says, "In the evening you will see it was the Lord who brought out of Egypt. In the morning you will again see the glory of the Lord." And what he's talking about is providing the manna for them in the wilderness. And again, it's this act of deliverance, salvation, protection, provision that is described as seeing the glory of the Lord. I want to jump right away to Exodus 24, as long as we're still in Exodus. Because they're on the mountaintop now, after they've talked through the covenant. We don't have time to go into the whole structure of the book of Exodus, but chapter 19, they get to Sinai. Everybody knows chapter 20 as the Decalogue of the Ten Commandments. And that section really comes to conclusion in chapter 24, which sort of rounds out this book of the covenant where God says, "Okay, I'm your people. How then shall we live? Here are the Ten Commandments," or they're never really called Ten Commandments there, by the way, the ten words by which we will order our lives as the people of God. And then they have this sort of a wonderful confirmation ceremony where the people come together on the mountain and say, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do." And what they do at the end is recognize the glory of the Lord. It says that. "Now the appearance of the glory of the Lord settles on the mountain." And they are there sort of surrounded by this cloud of glory. You can't help but jump to Transfiguration, can you? It's just mm-hmm. staring us in the face where that same glory of the cloud envelops Jesus and Moses and Elijah there, representative of the fulfillment of these passages of the Old Testament there, being with God in all his glory on the mountain. Now, Exodus goes on. Do we have to take a break?
Keep going.
Exodus goes on immediately with some of the greatest glory texts in the building and then the dedication of the tabernacle.
Now, before you go there, let me remind our listeners that we're talking about this word glory. Dr. Andy Bartelt is our guest. He's academic dean and professor of Old Testament at Concordia Seminary here in St. Louis. All right, the tabernacle. Tell us about it. What is unique about this in which we find this concept of glory?
Well, first of all, the major theme of the tabernacle is that place where God has allowed himself to be available in a real and tangible way on earth. It is where God dwells on earth in a way that's different from his omnipresence. People all know about the omnipresence of God. Where is God? Well, he's everywhere. Yes, but there are certain places, localized in space and time, where God makes himself real in sort of a very special way. If your listeners know the Creed, and most of your listeners would know the Creed, I would argue that God's omnipresence is sort of a first article thing. This has to do with the Creator and the creation and the fact that creation. Well, what does the psalm say? "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork." But what we're really talking here about, this kind of tabernacle glory, is a second and third article thing. This is a special thing where God causes himself to be present, the presence of God in the midst of his people. And by the way, that's the whole organization, so even socially of the people of God in the scriptures. At the heart is the presence of God in his glory. Around it is their lives of worship, and around that is the daily lives of the people, and around that is the rest of the world. And on the edge, they're making the connection between the people of God, are sort of that connection, you see, between the presence of God on earth and the darkness out there and all the people who don't know the presence of God.
Now, there's a particular locale. You've made this point here.
That's
not
important.
Not only the tabernacle itself, but actually a very small little space within the tabernacle.
Right.
Where alone God manifests his glory. Of course, the people can kind of witness this as God's glory descends upon the Holy of Holies.
Right. That is really the focal point with the Ark of the Covenant there. This is kind of where the glory of God is manifest. The Ark almost as a throne, a seat of God on earth. We'll get to Isaiah 6, but that's certainly already in the background here, where it is the Holy of Holies in the temple where heaven and earth and God in his heavenly throne makes a connection with his rule and reign here on earth in the Holy of Holies. The cloud is often called the cloud of his glory. And remember, that cloud did leave them. God is not restricted to one place and one time. God can move the tabernacle, and that was kind of the genius of the tabernacle. It was mobile. It was portable. It focused on that particular place right now where God is, but it's not the only place where God could ever make his glory known.
So when the cloud would depart from the tabernacle, people said, time to get up and go.
Right. God would lead them, and then, of course, they'd stop. The cloud would stop. They'd re-put the cabin, and the cloud would again sit right above the tabernacle.
Why does God manifest his glory in this place, the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle? What's the purpose here?
That's a good question. I mean, I'm not sure that I can answer for sure why he chooses. I mean, God described this. The fact that there is a Holy of Holies signifies that there is this distinction between the presence of God and the sinful people around him. And essentially, that's why we don't march up to the altar as though there's no problem with our sinfulness.
Well, what I'm asking is, at the Exodus, it is manifestation of God through his saving acts. There at Sinai, it is a manifestation of God who is saying, I will be your God, you will be my people, here's my covenant.
Mm-hmm.
What is the particularity of him appearing there in the Holy of Holies? What is the purpose? To what end does he appear there? Just to kind of put on a light show for the people? Or
actually quite the opposite. I mean, it's to remind them that there is a place where he is real and present on earth, that this is distinct, if you will, from other places, even though God is omnipresent everywhere. And I think this goes to the second main purpose of the tabernacle, to remind us of the mystery of grace, that on the one hand, He in his glory and also holiness, and that's another theme we want to talk about today because the two are sort of two sides of a coin, glory and holiness, but that God in his glory and holiness is other and unapproachable by human beings who are in their sinfulness not able to approach the glory of God except for the fact that God wants to dwell in the midst of his people. And that's the wonder of God's grace and mercy, that he makes it possible for the holy God to be present in the midst of his people. And the way he makes that possible is through the sacrificial system. That's kind of the other great theme of the tabernacle, that this is where God dwells in the midst of his people, and God makes it possible for his people, sinners though they are, to approach him through the forgiveness of their sin.
So again, we're talking about essentially the saving acts of God.
It's another example of that primary theme of Scripture, that God's glory is his saving acts on behalf of his people. So what happens with the tabernacle? I mean, the story is divided into two halves, Exodus 24 to 29, which is sort of the prescription of how to build a tabernacle. And the last chapters of Exodus talk about the description of they're actually building it. What you have in between in chapters 30, 31, 32 is this horrible story of the golden calf, or the molten calf, more technically. And remember what the people had said back in chapter 24, all the Lord has spoken, we will do, and then what do we have? Well, they didn't do it, did they? So God immediately responds to the fact that the people aren't going to follow through, even on their good intentions, with a way of dealing with sin through the forgiveness of sins. And surrounding the golden calf, of course, is the tabernacle itself. Now, two references to glory. After Moses intercedes for the people there on behalf after the golden calf, remember, that's where he says, God, will you please show me your glory? And God says, well, sort of. See, and he hides in the cleft of the rock, and we have a wonderful story about how God sort of backside, he turns his back, and Moses realizes this tension, you see, between wanting to see the glory of God, God wanting people to know and to see his glory, but God recognizing that no one really can see the face of God and live.
One of the things that strikes me about that account is what God says as he passes by, kind of like a freight train in front of Moses, the Lord, gracious and compassionate,
yes,
slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, remembering his promises to thousands of generations.
Right.
What is he saying there? Is this tied in with his glory? Is what he's saying a revelation of his glory as well?
Again, that's what I call the wonder of his mercy and grace, that at the same time, he realizes that no sinner can stand in the presence of the holy God. No one can see the glory of God, face of God, and live. He is at heart, his primary compassion, his primary attribute to us is one of grace and mercy and compassion. He wants that to happen. He wants people to see his glory. He wants people to know that he is dwelling in the midst of his people. And so he makes that possible. And that passage about being compassionate, slow, gracious, he says, I will be gracious to whom I am gracious and show mercy on whom I show mercy, that this is really at the heart of God's plan of salvation.
Now, before we go to this break, we need to move to Isaiah 6. We have a very brief amount of time, in fact, just about a minute and a half, for you to introduce to us another man at another time, Isaiah the prophet, again sitting in the presence of God's glory by way of a vision. Give us a very brief introduction in a minute and a half.
Well, the introduction has to finish with the book of Exodus, because now the second passage that deals with glory here at the end of Exodus is when they finish the tabernacle and dedicate it. And you have the same theme here in Exodus chapter 40 that you do in 2 Kings 8 when they dedicate the temple of Solomon. And it talks about the glory of God entering the temple. It was the cloud of God's glory. And this parallel between the cloud and the glory, it says the glory of God was entering the tabernacle. And remember, the dedication of the temple, the smoke was so thick they couldn't even see it. So you have this glory of God now dwelling in the tabernacle. Fast forward to Isaiah. Isaiah is in the temple, and he sees, if you will, this vision of God on his heavenly throne, making a connection with the earthly temple. And what is the song he hears the seraphim singing there in Isaiah 6, verse 3?
It says, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory.
That's a powerful, powerful passage, and it brings together the Lord Tzevaoth with these two powerful concepts of his holiness and his glory. And the bottom line is that it's filling the earth. God wants to be present on earth in both his holiness and glory in the midst of his people.
Let's take a break. When we come back, we'll continue our conversation with Dr. Andy Bartelt, Vice President for Academic Affairs and Professor of Old Testament at Concordia Seminary here in St. Louis, on the word glory. Folks, if you enjoy the in-depth study of God's Word like we're getting during this hour, you need to get our Issues Etc. Book of the Month Book of the Month. It's called the Concordia Commentary on Colossians, an in-depth study of that New Testament book. Now, you can purchase this new commentary by calling Concordia Publishing House at 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040, or you can go to our website, issuesetc.org. There's a What's New section there. Click on that, and you'll find information on the Colossians commentary in the Concordia Commentary Series. 1-800-325-3040 or our website issuesetc.org. We'll be right back.
Preaching Christ and Him Crucified. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Paul addresses his Colossian letter to those who are in Christ. What does it mean to be in Christ? Does it have anything to do with baptism? What are the benefits of being in Christ? Explore the theology of the Book of Colossians with our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for September, the Concordia Commentary on Colossians by Dr. Paul Dieterding. To order the book, go online, issuesetc.org, click on the What's New section, and you'll find information on the book. Or call Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040. The cost is $39.99 plus shipping and handling. 1-800-325-3040 or issuesetc.org. The Concordia Commentary on Colossians is the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for September.
This is Family News in Focus. I'm Bob Dittmer. The University of Michigan, the school at the center of the Supreme Court case on affirmative action admissions, says it will change the way it selects students. Race won't be as big a factor, but they say one-third more money is needed to level the field to a mere tilt. Terry Phillips reports.
To comply with the court's ruling, yet remain diverse, Michigan thinks it needs 20 more admission screeners. UM officials weren't available for interview, but many colleges contend student diversity is a key to better education. Some experts think it's a diverse faculty that's needed.
There is absolutely no diversity coming from behind the podium.
Dr. Mike Adams is a professor who would like a few conservatives on college faculties.
It's just absurd. I mean, you know, we have, like at my university, UNC Wilmington, we have no Republicans in the Department of Political Science.
Ron Robinson of the Young Americas Foundation agrees. America's college campuses slope left.
It's very unfortunate how loaded the campus requirements are to left-wing agenda and very little in real intellectual diversity.
Adams says there should be a test for new professors that would sort them out along the conservative-liberal fault line with questions like,
what was the last television show that you watched or news channel? Was it A, Fox News, or B, Al Jazeera?
Robinson says a look at curriculum, such as a couple of new classes at the University of Michigan, does the same thing.
Is there English 317 course, How to Be Gay, which is basically an initiation into the gay lifestyle, and their Woman Studies 253 course called Native American Feminism.
It's a clear warning to parents and students. Money spent on college can buy more indoctrination than education. For Family News in Focus, I'm Terry Phillips.
Meanwhile, the Department of Education is warning colleges to back off speech codes that infringe on student rights. An example is an incident where students had to remove a poster that supported U.S. troops. For Family News in Focus, I'm Bob Dittmer.
Oh, dear. We never talk anymore. Our budget is out of control and my parents are moving to town. Whatever shall we do?
Well, frankly, my dear, we need to listen to Dr. Dobson.
Oh.
Classic advice or classic problems. Tune in to Focus on the Family with Dr. James Dobson. After all, tomorrow can be a better day.
Weekdays at 9:30 on AM 850 KFUO.
What does it mean that every believer is perfect in Christ? You can find out with the new Concordia Commentary on Colossians by Dr. Paul Dieterding. The Concordia Commentary on Colossians is published by Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040. The Concordia Commentary on Colossians is the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for September, 1-800-325-3040. Or you can find out more about this commentary at issuesetc.org. Click the What's New section.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're talking with Dr. Andy Bartelt about the word glory. He's Vice President for Academic Affairs and Professor of Old Testament at Concordia Seminary here in St. Louis. Feel free to join our conversation as we talk about glory. If you have a question or a comment, call now 1-800-730-2727, 1-800-730-2727. Well, you gave us the barest of introductions to Isaiah chapter 6, this great account of Isaiah witnessing. He's in the temple in the year that King Uzziah dies, and then, by way of kind of the veil being pulled away, he sees the real temple with the real king in it.
Well, there's so much you can say. When I have a spare 3 or 4 years in retirement, I'd like to write sort of a biblical theology based on Isaiah 6. I think you have it all here. You just touched on another great theme, and that is the connection between the heavenly temple and the earthly temple and the veil kind of being pulled away. That what happens on earth, you see, is sort of an earthly version of the heavenly temple. Or you could say it the other way around, that what God is doing in heaven with the angels and archangels and all the company of heaven is exactly what he brings to earth in his redemptive act, ultimately in Christ. In fact, anyone who knows the communion liturgy knows that this is directly reflected in the Song of the Seraphim. And the Sanctus is that point in our space and time where we celebrate that we are worshiping with those angels and archangels and the whole company of heaven, even here on earth. So that throne or that veil is pulled away. God, the king is dead. King Uzziah reigns for 52 years. It was a long and prosperous reign. That first half of the 8th century B.C. Was a period of great prosperity. The stock market had tripled. They hadn't hit the recession yet. Things were going very well. The next 50 years, everything turned around. This is the rise of the Neo-Syrian Empire. If you know your Bible history, you know that if we're at about 750, 740 here, that in 723, 722, the northern kingdom falls to Assyria. And the southern kingdom is not far behind, all but falls in 701. So within 50 years here, everything comes unglued. It's precisely at that crisis point in history that King Uzziah dies and everybody's going, now what? And Isaiah sees the Lord, and here it actually says the Lord, not that capital L-O-R-D that translates Yahweh, but he actually sees Adonai, the Lord, sitting, and where is he? He's on the throne. He is the king in heaven, but he's not just sovereign king of the universe. He is a king who wants to be in the midst of his people on earth. And so the veil, the Holy of Holies is that place where heaven meets earth, where God meets man, where divinity meets humanity, where time meets eternity, and God's vestments, his royal kingly priestly vestments, come down and fill the temple. And Isaiah hears the angels singing, "Holy, holy, holy, Yahweh Tzevaoth." His glory is, and I think this is transitive. We could get lost in a technical argument of Hebrew grammar here. But Luther had this right in his translation when he translated that great hymn, Isaiah Mighty Seer, that his glory is filling or fills all the earth. You see, God's glory in the Old Testament is, as you said, sort of behind the curtain in this box. And it wants to get out. It wants to fill all the earth. And, of course, when this happens is when the veil of the temple is not just drawn back but torn asunder and God's glory goes forth to fill all the earth.
Now, that's a point I don't want to miss. I don't want to miss that point. I remember Horace Hummel making this very point one time in a seminary class, saying, now, look, there's a difference between heaven and earth are full of his glory, as though heaven and earth are kind of a container. God pours his glory in.
Right.
As opposed to his glory is filling the earth. It's like this mighty flood pouring out and overflowing into heaven and earth.
And again, goes to that distinction I made before of sort of this first article, second article thing. If most people talk about, I think most people that read this, the whole earth is full of his glory, they think of, oh yeah, you know, when I go out in the woods or nature and I look up and see the stars and Mars is real close and everything, and oh man, there's a creator and I see the glory of God. Well, yeah, that's true and that's important and that's powerful, but it's not God coming to earth in a special, unique way, the Creator entering into his creation and being present in the midst of his people. That's the glory of God that we come to see in the face of Christ Jesus. Well, the tension here now goes back to that problem I raised before between God's holiness, which is really his otherness. You think of God, if you want to define glory as we did at the beginning of the hour, now define holiness. And most people will think of holiness as sort of ethical purity, not sinning, being good. But in the Bible, God's holiness or holiness itself is also very real and tangible. But it's really that which is distinctive. You can't touch things because they're holy. It's kind of the opposite of glory. God's holiness is that which is untouchable. His glory is that which wants to be touchable and in the midst of his people. And that's this tension, you see, that is only resolved by making the unholy forgiven so that it can enter into the presence of God's glory. And that's, again, the wonder of God's grace. So God is both holy and wants to fill the earth with his glory.
All right. It is my job to keep things moving along. Isaiah chapter 60, because we could, you're right, we could spend the rest of the afternoon talking about Isaiah 6.
Before we go to Isaiah 60, let me throw another passage in here which talks about God's glory, and that's the business in Ezekiel that I'll just reference very quickly in passing. But here again, you have this vision in Ezekiel of God's glory being on earth and located in the temple. And you see, this is kind of the key to the existence of God's people, is to know God's glory is there in the midst of, in the midst of his people. What happens in the book of Ezekiel is that at one point God's glory gets up and leaves, and sort of abandons the temple to their sinfulness, because that was the problem. It had gotten so bad, and Of course, once the temple, or once the glory leaves, the temple is kind of left exposed. The Babylonians come and destroy it. And then in the restoration text, along about Ezekiel 43, the glory of God comes back. And you have this picture of God restoring his glory in the midst of his people. Now, the next step is once God's glory, once God's people have recognized sin and forgiveness, destruction and restoration, death and resurrection, dare I say, now they understand the glory of God in their midst, and the glory of God gets reflected in the people of God. It's not just God's glory, but it's God's glory reflected in his people. And that's what you have in Isaiah chapter 60, in a text that we've come to know as the Epiphany Old Testament lesson. Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of Yahweh has risen upon you. Darkness covers the earth, thick darkness over the peoples, but Yahweh rises upon you, and his glory appears over you. This is now what it means to be God's people. One, we reflect God's glory to those around us. They see Christ in us, to put it in New Testament terms. And if you go to the very end of the book of Isaiah, this wonderful passage, sometimes called the Great Commission of the Old Testament, that even when God's people are scattered around the earth, and this is a huge difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament, the Old Testament sort of sees the glory of God still focused in the tabernacle and temple, that God is there in a specific place in space and time. But in the New Testament now, this moves out. God is no longer sort of focused on the land of Israel or the temple in Jerusalem. In fact, quite the opposite. And the key text here is probably John chapter 2, where Jesus says, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Jesus is now incarnate, that place on earth in space and time, where God's glory is manifest, where heaven meets earth, where time meets eternity, where divinity meets humanity. You have all those descriptions of the tabernacle and the temple now describing Christ. So when Christ comes, the glory of God is no longer limited to the land or the temple, but in fact is wherever Christ is. And where is Christ? Wherever his word is proclaimed, his truth and purity and sacraments, including his very presence and body and blood, are rightly administered. So God's glory now goes out from Jerusalem, and that's the move that the book of Acts makes. Instead of seeing the peoples coming to Zion, Zion goes to the nations and moves out from Jerusalem to Judea, to Samaria, and oh, by the way, to the ends of the earth. That's the same theme you have at the end of Isaiah 66, where God says that he will gather all the nations, and his people will be scattered amongst them. And it says in chapter 66, verse 19, I will set a sign among them, and I will send some of those who survive to the nations. He will send his survivors to the nations. To the distant islands, he lists a bunch of nations that have not heard my fame or seen my glory, and they will declare my glory among the nations. That's what we're about as the people of God.
So the basic concept here is kind of the Old Testament structure of glory. God's located in a certain piece of geography. The people gathered unto him is turned inside out, and now with reflected glory, having entered the presence of God through the forgiveness, the atonement, the blood atonement, they are now, Isaiah foresees, spread out among the
right.
nations,
right.
bearing the glory of God.
Bearing, that's well put, bearing the glory of God, reflecting it, and bearing and declaring the glory of God among the nations, which in now moving forward to the fulfillment of all things in Christ is essentially saying, bearing and declaring Christ to the nations. For as Paul puts it, and this is probably the key passage that brings us all together in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, that the one who has made light shine in the midst of darkness is also the one who has come in Christ, where we see the glory of God in the face of Christ Jesus. Let me just read that passage in 2 Corinthians 4 and following, where Paul says, the God of this age has blinded the minds of the unbelievers. They cannot see the light of the gospel for the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ as Lord, and ourselves as your servant for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, has made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ Jesus. No man can see the face of God and live except by the wondrous mercy and grace of God. And that is why Christ came, That is God's action of mercy, of grace, his act of deliverance and redemption, just like we started back in Exodus. God delivering his people, saving, rescuing, and redeeming them, and making it possible for the God of holiness to dwell in the midst of his people.
Folks, we have an in-studio email address if you have a question or comment on Glory Issues, etc@kfuo.org, as well as our call-in number, 1-800-730-2727. Dr. Andy Bartelt is our guest. So all that there is in this Old Testament concept of glory, you mentioned the substance, the gravitas, the shining brightness of God, but in fact, God revealing who he is in saving works are all rolled up and bound up in the person of Jesus Christ. That is fine. Is it safe to say this is God's final and definitive revelation of himself and his glory? The
yes,
incarnate Christ.
Absolutely. And it is what we might call the proper understanding of a biblical theology of glory.
Now, you're going to need to explain this because our listeners may be familiar with the typical distinction made by Luther and others between a theology of glory and a theology of the cross, the theology of glory generally being a very negative thing. Describe the typical distinction and tell me what you mean by a true biblical theology.
What do you mean by the glory, the theology of glory being a negative thing?
Well, the theology of glory being, this is kind of sinful man's way of thinking about God, that I can see how God works by the circumstances in my life. I can measure God's favor toward me based upon whether I'm sick or well, mm-hmm, or rich or poor.
Okay, yeah, I think most people's understanding of what Lutheran theology calls a false theology of glory, which is, we don't always add the word false, but that's what we mean by it, as opposed to the theology of the cross, is just that. But it's perceived by most people as a good thing. That is to say, God's glory is manifest when he does good things for me, or things that I measure as glory. And we kind of go back to that beginning conversation we had about a human definition of glory. You see, mm-hmm, we think of glory as something that's shiny and bright and powerful, and it's a positive image. Well, that's true. It is a positive image. But the fact of the matter is we're living in this veil of tears. And God's glory is not that which removes the veil of tears from us, at least not yet. Now, we get to that. That's certainly the glory of God that we have in the book of Revelation, where there is neither sun nor moon, and there is no temple. Why? Because the glory of God is its light and its temple and its glory. But the glory of God is the Lamb who was slain for us. And that gets us back to the glory of the cross. That is to say, that our glory is not being removed from this sinful Lord. It's not God doing the glorious things that we want him to do for us and for our sake. Not just praising God for his power and majesty and sovereignty, but recognizing that God has addressed the problem of human sinfulness by getting his hands dirty in creation, coming and being part of our world, coming as the incarnate Son of God to bear the sins in a bloody, horrible death for us.
There's a misconception. This brings us back around to where we were when we began. And that is, when I do kind of the glory of God thing, especially on Sunday morning, what I'm focusing on are kind of his abstract attributes. He's everywhere. He's all-powerful. He's majestic.
Right, right.
He's wonderful. He's spectacular. He's almighty and those kind of things. That's the human definition of glory at work in worship. In a true understanding of glory that is only seen via the cross of Jesus Christ, how is that changed? How should that be then? Are we just there singing about God's kind of divine attributes, abstractions of God?
I think it's a huge difference in one's theological outlook and orientation. In fact, a lot of the more popular songs today are really filled with this sort of pop theology of glory, which focuses on God's, I mean, think of all the words that deal with God's majesty and how awesome he is. And that's all true. I mean, there's nothing wrong about that. But that isn't really the glory of God. The glory of God comes to us in Christ and in his very body and blood given and shed for the forgiveness of sins. And what you don't often hear in a lot of the more contemporary music is this focus on the real presence of Christ in the sacrament, including baptism. It's this sort of sacramental presence of God in our lives, getting His hands dirty as the Savior of the world, dying for the sins of the world, and then rising in glory. But only through the cross and after the cross do we really understand that.
But you know, those things don't look glorious. I mean, it just looks like bread. It just looks like wine. It just looks like water. It just looks like some schmo standing in a pulpit saying the same thing he did last Sunday.
Well, I hope he's more than just some schmo standing in the pulpit. But that's exactly the mystery of the hiddenness of the glory of God, which is manifest in real things, you see. But it's the things where God has promised to be present with His people, not where we want God to be or we expect to see God's actions. It is where God is working out salvation. Now, that is a glorious thing. And it's a wonderful thing, and it's a powerful, majestic thing. And we have themes of light and beauty and the heavenly hope and the angels and archangels, but we always have to see that focused in the cross of Christ for us and our salvation.
By way of conclusion, the Gospel of John brings us an use of the word glory. It's all found in the first part of John's Gospel, that prologue. Take us there. What is John telling us about the glory of God?
Well, first of all, it's very clear how he identifies the glory of God, and that's kind of another one of those key passages that brings these themes together from the Old Testament to the New Testament, where he talks about, we have seen his glory. You know the passage, John 1:14. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, tabernacled amongst us, and we have seen His glory. The glory is of the only begotten Son of the Father, full of grace and truth. And this sort of introduces this theme of God's glory. If you go on to the wedding at Cana and some of the other signs, Jesus is talking about the signs in the Gospel of John as a way of showing forth His glory. But the sign is ultimately the sign that is made manifest in the cross. Look at John chapter 11 is a good example. He talks about raising Lazarus, and he says, look, his illness does not lead to death. I'm in John 11:4, but rather it is for God's glory, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. God's glory has to do with death, and then resurrection and new life. And then Jesus goes on in those next chapters, including the wonderful high priestly prayer, and he says stuff like, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. His glory is in the road to the cross. That is where God's glory is manifest. So to come back to your question about a theology of glory versus a theology of the cross, what we really need to affirm in Lutheran theology is that a proper theology of glory, and I say a proper true theology of glory as opposed to what most people would mean by that, a proper theology of glory is, in fact, the theology of the cross.
So if you say, if you ask of Scripture, when its final counsel has been spoken, from Genesis to Revelation, where is the glory of God? The answer will be, there in the dead Christ on the cross as the payment for sins, and in his promise, I will rise again after 3 days.
Well, and in the risen Christ,
yes.
Risen and ascended for us, but come to us after the ascension in a way that is manifest, real, tangible, apparent, substantive. In the things of this creation, it is the Creator entering into His creation and making Himself present in the midst of His people in this very special way, localized in space and time. That's really the sort of genius insight, I think, of what Lutherans might call sacramental theology, and really anchoring the promises of God to those places where He has promised to be present in the midst of His people. There is His glory. In the body and blood, presence, and the Word of God in Christ Jesus.
Dr. Andy Bartelt, thank you for being our guest. Dr. Andy Bartelt is Vice President of Academic Affairs and Professor of Old Testament at Concordia Seminary here in St. Louis. Folks, if you'd like to purchase a cassette copy of this discussion on glory for a cost of $6.50, or if you'd like to receive a complimentary copy of our Issues Etc. journal, or if you'd like to make a donation to help support the worldwide outreach of Issues Etc., please remember, Issues Etc. is entirely listener-supported. You can call our resource line. Here's the number, 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. Or write us at Issues Etc., Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. That's Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. It's hard to shake the old concept of glory, isn't it? I mean, it's very difficult to shake that from your mind. The bright lights, the majesty, the splendor, the wonder, the awe, all of those things. Maybe we shouldn't shake that, but understand it the way God would have us understand it. All of these things are true about God. He does dwell in unapproachable light. He is, in fact, the God who has manifested his glory through mighty saving acts for his people from beginning to end. But if we stay merely with the Shekinah glory there at the tabernacle, or the cloud and the booming thunder and lightning at Sinai, we haven't heard the whole story of God's glory. We've only heard the opening chapters. All of these things are driving toward a fulfillment. All of these things are driving toward God fully revealing himself, who he is, his very nature, his own glory, not in a way that attracts the attention of people who are looking for spectacle or bright lights, and not in the way that the world would count as awesome, but in a way that the world would count as very ordinary and, in fact, not glorious at all. There, hanging dead on the cross, Jesus Christ manifests the glory of God. He lies dead in the tomb for 3 days, because he is about the business of revealing God's glory. And he comes out after 3 days alive, never to die again, to proclaim that he is the very glory of God in person. He is who God is. He is God's revelation of himself. And how did he do it? Exactly the way that God always reveals his glory, through his saving acts for us, there at the cross. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues Etc.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for Issues Etc. to continue. Our address is Post Office Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. Or you can contact us via our website at www.issuesetc.org. That's www.issuesetc.org. For a cassette copy of the program, call 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of this station or the Jubilee Network. Issues Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.